Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, where we read these words. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Amen. Amen. Before we look at these words, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we open your word again today, as we dig in this mine of great treasure this evening, we ask that your Spirit would guide us and bless us and speak to us through this word. We know, Father, that this book we hold in our hands is a book like no other. We pray that This living and active sword of the Spirit would come and be used by God to cut deep into us, to carve us into the image of Christ, to mold us and shape us, to be transformed by the gospel. Amen. Now, when we started this series on Ephesians a few weeks ago, we read a quote which I think was a very helpful summary of what this book is all about. And I'd just like to read that again this evening to help us remember what we are doing in this book. One commentator said this. He said, "Ephesians has as its main purpose identity formation. It seeks to shape believers by reminding them how wonderful God's work in Christ is, how significant their unity with Christ is, and what living for Christ looks like. It is a letter of definition and encouragement. In it, Paul sought to ground, shape, and challenge his readers so that they might live their faith." So that's what we're doing here. We're reading this letter of Paul to the Ephesian church, possibly written to other churches in the area, but definitely written to us. Written to us as the church now. And what is Paul's point in this? It's identity formation. What's the main thing that he's getting at is the formation of our identities around the gospel. And so, as this commentator noted, Paul starts by reminding us how great God's work in Christ is. He starts with the gospel. And before he moves to anything else, before he gets on to any other matter, Paul stops and focuses our eyes on the gospel. He recalibrates our minds, takes them off our problems, off our issues, off our questions, off ourselves, and places them on Jesus. And says, look at the gospel. Look how magnificent this gospel is. Look how life-changing this gospel is. And then, having done that, he moves on to show us how significant our unity in Christ is, flowing from the gospel. He shows us that the church is unified. It is not separate churches along ethnic grounds or along any other grounds. It is one church that spans all different kinds of races and ages and classes and colors and cultures and languages. It spans every single barrier that we as humans have erected to divide ourselves. The gospel breaks them down and brings us as one church to Christ. But then Paul goes on from there. He goes on to show us very specifically what living for Christ looks like. He starts off with these big things, these themes of unity and harmony, but then he does get down to the nitty-gritty. Although he starts his letter by taking our minds off ourselves, off our questions, of our problems, he does get there. He does get there in his letter. He moves into that place. He gets to where the rubber hits the road. He gets to where our questions are. How does the gospel affect my marriage? Does it or does it not? How does it affect my parenting? How does it affect my workplace conduct? How does it affect how I live? So Paul does get to where we live. And I think it's here in Ephesians 17 to 24 that we really begin to get into that nitty-gritty. This same commentator that I quoted earlier said that the material that follows chapter 4 verse 25 through to the end of chapter 6, that material is largely a commentary on these verses. Paul gets to the everyday life now, and he gives us this overriding principle that he wants to drive home, that will be exegeted and expounded over these next verses and chapters. So what is that point? Well, Paul states it very plainly in verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." That's what he's getting at. That's his message, and that's what he will expound over these next few chapters. How are we to conduct ourselves in our marriages? Well, not like the world does. That's our starting point. It's got to be different. So who advises you on your marriage? Not the world, the Bible, the gospel. It must inform your marriages. Where do we learn how to parent? Not from the world, not like our neighbors, but we parent in a distinctly different way because we parent informed by the gospel. So Paul's core message is simply do not live like the world lives. He's basically saying to this, look, you must no longer walk as the world walks. Your habit, your pattern of life must no longer be like that of the world. You are saved by grace. You are called out of the world, and you must live in a way that is consistent by that. Now, the gospel is certainly about saving us from hell, but it's not just about saving us from hell. And that's a point that cannot be driven home enough. The gospel is a complete world and life view. It's not just fire insurance. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It impacts us now. It impacts us here. And that's what Paul is getting at. Now, if we think of the original audience, this church was largely, if not completely, made up of adult converts. This would have been a church made up of people saved from either Judaism or from paganism as adults. And they were brought into this church, but that brings with it its own problems. These were men and women who had lived for years and had been formed with wrong values, with worldly values. They say that if a person graduates from college not a Christian, their chances of ever being converted goes down incredibly. Because by the time you leave college, by the time you're in your mid-20s, your worldview is pretty set. Your values are pretty set. Now certainly the gospel can and does break those. And it does for these Christians in Ephesus. But it's difficult. It's difficult because these values and these practices and these habits are ingrained. And so Paul comes very bluntly and says to them, look, it has to change. You have to change. You cannot live like you used to live. You need to switch gears. Your mind must change. You must think and act differently. Our lives need to be recalibrated. To the Gentile readers, he's saying, look, stop it. Just stop living like you used to live. You must live differently now. But think about the Jewish readers. They've been told earlier in the gospel that their way of life was faulty, that their worldview of understanding the Gentiles as being nothing more than dogs was wrong. And so this is coming to them and saying, look, you Jews, don't now start living like a Gentile. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying stop being a Jew and start being a Gentile. He says to the Gentiles, don't you continue in that practice anymore, and you Jews don't start in that practice. We must move together in a third way. As there's no longer Jew and no longer Gentile, but a third race of Christian, now there's a third way of living. It's not the Jewish way, it's not the Gentile way, it's the Christian way, it's the gospel way. But this is applicable for us also. Some of us have been converted as adults, and we praise God for that, that against the odds, against the statistics, God rescues us from our sin. But we know the difficulty of fighting against these ingrained attitudes, these ways of life that we learn to live and seem to do pretty well in for a time. It's difficult to get through that, but here Paul's message is the same to you. Stop living like you used to live. But even if we were converted as children and know that blessed life of growing up in the church and never knowing a time apart from Jesus, we know there are pressures on us constantly. The world is constantly trying to get us to live like it. There was research done by Newsweek magazine that came out a few weeks ago that just compared the level of information that is bombarding us daily. It compared life in 2010 with life just 10 years ago, life in 2000. And amongst the statistics there, it noted these. In the year 2000, there were 282,242 books published. 282,242. In 2010, there were 1,052,803 books published. That's an incredible increase. Up from almost 300,000 to 1.5 million, or just over 1 million books. That's incredible. The amount of time that people spend online went up from 2.7 hours a week in 2000 to 18 hours a week in 2010. The amount of time people are sitting in front of the internet, in front of their computer, not just in their computer, but actually on the internet, went from 2.7 hours to 18 hours a week. Those people online did in 2000 100 million Google searches. In 2010, they did 2 billion. 2 billion Google searches. There were in 2004 reality TV shows available to watch. In 2010, there are 320. There were 12,000 blogs on the internet to read in the year 2000. 12,000. In 2010, there were 141 million blogs to look at. Ours is an age of information overload, and every one of these items that I read is telling us how to live. Each one of these categories is telling us how to live. These books that are being published are either directly telling you how to live or indirectly telling you a good way to live. Time spent online, people are being bombarded with information on how they should live and how they should hold things as precious and what they should value. Reality TV shows show us other people's lives in a way that make us kind of want their life. It makes us kind of want and value their life. And blogs, well, what are blogs except people self-publishing, telling you how they think you should live your life? So ours is a society of information overload. There is this constant pressure on us to live like the Gentiles do, to live like the world lives. So whether you were converted as an adult or as a child, this is something we have to face. This temptation to live as the Gentiles do, to have their ambitions, to have their desires, to have their satisfactions. But Paul doesn't just stop with this command. He goes on to explain what he means, and he does it by contrasting the old way of life, which is walking as the Gentiles do, and the new way of life, a life transformed by gospel. So first of all, he describes in verses 18 and 19 the old way of life. He says these Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice in these passages the source of the problem. It's a problem of the mind. John Stott said that what is immediately noteworthy is the apostles' emphasis on the intellectual factor in everybody's way of life. While describing pagans, he draws attention to the futility of their minds in verse 17 and adds that they are darkened in their understanding and attributes their alienation from God to the ignorance that is in them. What Paul is saying is don't walk like them because their thinking is wrong. The way they think about life, the way they process life and information is wrong. He's saying, look, their starting point is wrong. They don't know Christ. They don't know the gospel. Their starting point is wrong, and so their conclusion has to be wrong. If you start in the wrong place, you're going to end up in the wrong place. However, he moves on and says that it's not just a problem of the mind, but perhaps more crucially, it's a problem of the heart. He says in verse 18 that all this is due to the hardness of their heart. The futility of their thinking, their wrong-mindedness, flows out a hardness of heart. Their mind is wrong because their mind is controlled by their heart, and their heart is wrong. Now this connection between the heart and action is one that we see throughout Scripture. If you were to do a search through the Bible, you would find screeds of references to this. This is something that is pounded into us all the way through the Bible. But just to pick a few, in Genesis 6, the passage we're familiar with from Sunday school, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There, the Lord is saying, look, what it controls people, it's their hearts. And notice how that's even phrased, the thoughts of his heart. Think, no, thoughts come from the mind, but the mind is connected to the heart. And so if your heart is wrong, your thoughts are wrong, the way you process is wrong. And so right in Genesis, we read of this connection, this futility of mind that comes from a wrong heart. Then in Proverbs, we read, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Your life flows from your heart like a river flows from a spring, says the writer of Proverbs. He says, look, keep your heart with vigilance. This is a father speaking to his son, saying, son, guard your heart, because it's from your heart that your life flows. And then Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, turning to the Pharisees, he said, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart your mouth speaks. Jesus turns to them and says, look, you can't speak properly because you're controlled by a heart that is fundamentally wrong. And so Paul is not saying anything novel here, nothing that really should astound us. He's saying, look, their minds, the way they think about life is wrong because it's controlled by a hard and wrong heart. If the heart has not been transformed by the gospel, then the rest is flawed. If the spring is poisoned, then everything that flows from it is poisoned also. Paul says in verse 19, he gives us the result of the problem. The result is that they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They've become numb because of this. I mean, what is a callus other than a numb piece of skin? He's saying, look, this is their life. They're numb to their sin. They're numb to their alienation from God. But he says, look, they've also surrendered themselves to sensuality. They've become greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They're not just numb to the things of God, but they're, on the flip side, sensitive to the things of sensuality. They do what feels good. And their desires are escalating ones. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I'm sure you know that quote that Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? He said, $1 more. That was his motivating mindset. I mean, the richest man in the world, how much money is enough? When will you say enough is enough? I have enough money. He says, $1 more. And I think Paul's saying the same with this. How much sensuality, how much impurity is enough? Well, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Now, you may read that and think, well, I know plenty of non-Christians that aren't characterized by that. They're not out-and-out hedonists. They're not living a life of wanton sensuality. This just doesn't ring true. Well, this certainly is not true of all non-Christians, but it is the life. It is the direction that their life is facing. And it's the kind of community that is produced when the gospel is absent. If you look through history, and the times of the greatest debauchery in society is when the gospel was absent. Think about the Roman Empire. Think about even 18th century Britain. There's illustrations such as Gin Lane. I don't know if you're familiar with these illustrations, but the places in London in which the gospel hadn't penetrated, which were characterized more by taverns and bars than by churches, were places of great sensuality. You only have to read novels like Moll Flanders to see that this isn't new. This isn't a new thing. And we definitely see it in our culture also. That as the gospel decreases, this way of life increases. So certainly, this is not true of every non-Christian. But it is the direction in which they are moving. It is the characteristic way of life that they are part of. But Paul says, look, this isn't the way that you learned Christ. He says, look, you Christian, this is not the way you learned Christ. This is not what you are to do. We learned Christ from our hearts not being hard, but by being softened by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts have gone from hard to soft, from rock to flesh, and we learned Christ by our minds being enlightened, no longer dwelling in dark futility, but enlightened in the knowledge of Christ and in the knowledge of the gospel. As we came into fellowship with God, as we came into fellowship with the light, our minds that were once dark in our understanding have become illuminated and have become light, so that we are now children of light and not of darkness. And so Paul says, well, live like it. This is the reality. This is how you learned Christ. You were brought out of the darkness and into light. Your hard heart was made soft. Now live like it. Do it. Put off the old man. Put off the old self and live not like the Gentiles, but live according to grace. Now, if you are thinking this evening, your mind is going to Colossians chapter 3, in which a very similar command is given, except there it is not a command. Paul has said that you have already put off the old man. Well, what is it, Paul? Have we put it off, or are we to put it off? Well, I think the two don't need to be necessarily in conflict. Paul is basically saying to us, look, be what you are. Live like what you are. You have put off the old man as you have become a new creation in Christ. But here he says, look, put him off. Get rid of it. Absolutely. Don't return to the corpse. Don't go back to the corpse of the old man. Put him off. Put him off. Live like you are. Live like the new man. Like the new self that you have been made in the gospel. Well, what does that mean? Well, he says in verse 23 that that means that we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. We think differently. We process differently. My gain, my good, my pleasure, my satisfaction is no longer our starting point. Rather, our minds have been reoriented, that it is the glory of God and it is the love of my neighbor that is our starting point. And so we are willing to say then, as Spurgeon once said, the worst calamity is the wisest and kindest of thing that could befall to me if God ordains it. That's our new mind. The Gentile mind, the way that is darkened in understanding, says the calamity that comes upon me, the worst calamity that comes upon me, is the most hateful thing that I could bear, because it doesn't feel good, it doesn't advance my ambitions, it doesn't help me do what I want. But our new mind, the new self, says that we are content to live in comfort and riches, and we praise God for that, and we thank Him for it. But yet, if this calamity should come upon us, we are able to say, this is the wisest and kindest and best thing that could ever happen to me, if God ordains it. We're changed. Our motivations are changed. Our mind is changed. Our way of thinking is changed. He goes on, not only with the way we think, but he goes on to say, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What is he talking about other than the image that has been corrupted by the fall is restored? He says, look, in Christ, you are no longer bearing that corrupt image that has been made ugly and twisted by sin, but you are bearing that image like you are supposed to. That you are bearing an image that is being renewed, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You are being made more clearly into the image of God. You are being renewed in the family likeness. And so instead of being characterized by sensuality and impurity, we are characterized now by righteousness and holiness. And the rest of this book will simply unpack what that means. What does it mean to parent in a righteous and holy manner? What does it mean to work in a righteous and holy manner? What does it mean to love my wife in a righteous and holy manner? Paul will, as our commentator said, will just spend the rest of this book unpacking that. Unpacking what that means, how the gospel has so transformed us that it transforms everything. Believer, if this evening your life looks exactly like your non-Christian neighbor's life, then there's something wrong. We have been so absolutely transformed by this gospel that we need to live like it. And so we must heed this command of Paul to live like we are, to not deny ourselves anymore in the truest sense, and to live like the new man that we have been called, that we have been made in Christ. If you keep going back to these habitual sins, if you keep going back to the old man, seeking to make the corpse live, holding on to that old man in some way, then there's some way in which you don't quite get the gospel. You have to put off the old man and put on the new self. You must forsake the way of the world and pursue the way of Christ. It may mean losing everything. It may mean losing friends. It may mean a great deal of discomfort, but it will satisfy you more than you could ever imagine. Believers, let's heed this command of Paul to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, but to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, and live not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the transformation that has occurred in us through the gospel, that the old man has been put to death, and the new man has been given life. Help us then to
utterly forsake the old man, to utterly forsake the old way of life, and to live now motivated and driven by the gospel, that we would live not for ourselves, but for the glory of our God who has saved us, and by the gospel of grace called us to himself. Father, help us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.